Let me read to you this morning, Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through 12. We've been in this passage for, this will be our third week now. Let me read those verses to you again. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And yet you say, how shall we return? God replies, will man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. And yet you say, how have we robbed you? You have done so in your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all of the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Father, we pray for your wisdom. Father, we pray that as we read your word, as we consider it, that you will reveal to our hearts areas of repentance and areas of faith. Father, areas of change that you are calling us to. Father, we pray that we would see your grace. Father, that we would see it clear and present before us. Amen. And Father, though we do not deserve it, we pray that you will bless us this day. Bless us to be your servants, servants of the Most High. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have examined the sins discussed in this passage and all of the passages before this in Malachi. We have seen not only God declaring the sins of the people, but the people arguing and disputing against God. It seems like that's not a good idea, and I would say to you that is not a good idea. We see it here. We see an act of dispute in two ways here. One, when they say, how shall we return? And then again, how have we robbed you? It's disputing against God. And we examined the hardness of man's heart last week. Very specifically, that God calls us to sacrifice. And that's not easy. It's there in the definition of the word. I'm not going to pull out Webster's for you. You can think about it yourselves and come up with your own great definition for sacrifice. But what it means is something that you have, that you would like to keep, that you would like to enjoy, God will call you to give it up for various reasons. They did not want to offer the sacrifice. You see it there in the passage that they withheld of their full tithe and their offerings that was commanded under the Mosaic law to Israel. We've already seen in Malachi judgment coming upon the priests for their part in accepting these offerings from the people. When God had said, you will not allow the people to bring in a lame sacrifice, a blind sacrifice, one that's worthless. And the priests allowed it to happen. So we've seen sin, and it's not easy to look at. In our passage this morning, I want us to now look at three expressions of God's grace. Sometimes it's not easy to see here. I want us to see that in the midst of this sin that's being condemned, we see God's grace expressed through a strange hope. Now, it's strange because Malachi has been very clear. Judgment is coming. There's going to be a forerunner who is going to announce the coming of God Himself. And months ago we looked into that, and you see how the scripture answers that. The forerunner was John the Baptist, but the messenger of the covenant was Jesus Himself. Jesus came as the messenger of the covenant, and that creates a few theological issues of which covenant. Again, the scriptures are going to help us answer that. One, Jesus came to bring the promised judgment upon those under the Mosaic covenant. He talked about it. Read those last chapters of Matthew and you'll see it. And yet Jesus also came as the bearer of a new covenant. Just in light of those two things right there, you see absolute judgment and absolute hope. Maybe strange to us because we're simpletons, aren't we? Okay, I'll put myself in that. It's strange to me because I'm a simpleton. If you want to identify with me, you may do so. We tend to either look for good news or bad news. We don't like mixing the two. We don't like that in order to, let's just pick, it may be a health issue. You may be trying to get on the right path from a dietary or an exercise regimen. You may be trying to increase your abilities at work or study. And each of those, you think, I see something good there. But it takes difficulty. And that doesn't seem so good. We like to dissect those things. Even in light of Israel's sin here in Malachi, there was a future hope that seems both impossible and yet certain. Impossible because it requires a righteousness that Israel and the rest of humanity never could produce. So how is this blessing going to come? And yet here we see it seems certain because God is gracious. Let's examine those two things today. Impossible because it requires a righteousness that Israel could not have, and certain because of God's grace alone. Even as God is calling them to repent, even as He is giving them the imperative of obedience, they cannot do those things apart from God's grace and kindness. So, I'm going to look at three things. Before I do, let me ask you a question. Because it's a big part of my notes, and I should probably stay on track here this morning. As you think about this morning, is this speaking of blessings that God intended under the Mosaic covenant, or the blessings foretold and intended to be realized in the gospel, the new covenant? It may help if I tell you a little bit about what these blessings are. The first one, God says, return to me and I will return to you. That's a blessing. It's an amazing blessing. Heath led our time this morning in our Bible study hour about the dwelling place of God. It's a blessing to be with God. And He says, return to me and I will return to you. I think that has definite tie-ins to being in the dwelling place of God and actually being the dwelling place of God. We studied that a bit this morning. Return to me and I will return to you. Secondly, in verse 10, we see there this idea where God says, put me to the test. Aren't those amazing words by God? That God tells them, I want you to put me to the test. See if I am not faithful and true. And then finally, he says there at the end of the passage, all the nations will call you blessed because you will be geology, if you will. You will be geography because you will be a land of delight. So, is this speaking of blessings that God intended under the Mosaic covenant to Israel, or the blessings foretold and intended to be realized in the gospel? I hope you know how I'm going to answer this, but let's answer it together. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to pick up in the middle of Romans 4. I'm going to begin in verse 6, but I encourage you, by all means, if you want to read all of chapter 4 or all of Romans, it's worth it. Go ahead and do it. But I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 4. Because verse 6 is going to be identifying something. David, who wrote the Psalms. We have much of his writings in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from their works. Wow. This verse just introduces something that apart from our theology, our doctrine, the things that we've learned from the scriptures, and we've come to, the very sometimes too casual conclusion that God has revealed in his word that through the gospel, people are counted as if they are righteous, even though their works show that they would not be righteous apart from this work. We often call this, from a theological term, is imputed righteousness. In other words, it's not your righteousness, because you're not righteous. No one is. For we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And in this case, all means all. It really does. Anybody want testimonies from the rest of us this morning of how miserable wretches we are in our hearts? No, okay, y'all are saying no, but do you agree that we could all give some doozy of testimonies that this is true, that there is none righteous, no, not one? We could do that. We don't want to do that. David speaks of the blessing. It's almost a divine laugh of this blessing on the one to whom God counts as being righteous apart from works. This is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus is the righteous one of God. Jesus committed no sin. Jesus is absolutely righteous. How? Why? Because he is God himself. He never sinned. But he is righteous because he is the essence of righteousness. And through the gospel, he gave his life in his righteousness to also be a sacrifice. Because for a sinner like you or like me to be forgiven, there must be a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sins. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice so that our sins as believers would be forgiven. But his righteousness is also given to us. That's what it means that we are counted as righteous. So, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Verse 7, Old Testament quote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I'm waiting for an amen, but I'll forgive you for now. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is blessing. There is no greater blessing than that. There is no worldly condition that you would rather place yourself in than that wonderful blessing to every believer. And then a question is asked in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or could it also be for the uncircumcised? Now, circumcision is an identification for those who rightly belong to those people under the Old Covenant. You go to the Mosaic Law, and again, yes, circumcision was before that, but you see circumcision referenced in the Mosaic Law, threatening curses for those who are not circumcised, as stated in the Mosaic Law. Circumcision here references or represents those of the nation of Israel, because it also goes on to say, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Not just the uncircumcised of Israel, but this is a reference to the Gentiles, non-Israelites. So the question is this blessing that God would not count people under their sins, but God would count them as righteous apart from their works, is this just to Israelites, the Jewish people, or is it also to everyone else? For we say, goes on in verse 9, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay? So, the very thing that we said earlier is this blessing, that God would count people as being righteous apart from their works. What an amazing blessing. One that you and I would want to say, yes, Lord, please, count me as righteous, not on the basis of what I've done, but because of Christ. Amen. Well, Abraham is referenced here as being said he was counted as being righteous. When do the scriptures say God counted him as being righteous? Was it after he was circumcised? Before. It was not after, verse 10 says, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, even those who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. I'm reading the ESV here. Most of you know I switched to the ESV some time ago. And as I'm reading this, it doesn't seem to flow in my mind as well as the NASB. So you might pick that one up and it might flow a little bit better. Maybe it's just because I used to be used to it. But it seems a little choppy here. Let me read in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world, and it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. That's why I say it's a strange promise in Malachi. Because it seems impossible and yet certain. The impossibility is expressed in Romans here, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So you might say, okay, well, let's just say nobody's under the law and so nobody's guilty. No, that's not what this is saying. It's not the lack of the law that makes a person righteous. Read Romans 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then Romans chapter 2 is going to get to those who are making their boast in the law. And it's going to say, oh, by the way, you also are condemned because the very law that you're trying to hold to, you break as well. So it's not that we have to bring the entire world under the Mosaic law. The entire world is under condemnation because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 18. Is that 18 or is that 16? No, 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, and the promise may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I ask you to turn to Galatians. We're going to see kind of a corollary passage here. I hope between these two we're all on the same page with. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Now before faith came, Paul says as a Jew, we were held captive under the law. Now what does he mean before faith came? I'll answer the question, we can debate later. The gospel of Christ. The finished work of what Jesus did and the proclamation of that by the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Where we call people to repent and believe in that gospel. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or taskmaster, schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or schoolmaster. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. Let's back up for a minute here. I'll finish this reading through this passage in a minute. It is not those who are descendants physically of Israel, who are circumcised according to the law of Israel, who are keeping the law, the Mosaic law, who are the sons of God. If you get tripped up on that, let's go back and read those passages again. What does the law bring? Sonship? No. Wrath. Well, is something flawed with the law? No. The law did exactly what it was intended to do. To be a taskmaster saying, you need a savior. You need salvation. You can't do this yourself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians referenced this. He said, if anybody wants to boast in the law, I will far more. And he lists off his qualifications and he goes through them and he says, and in all of that, I was blameless according to the law. Is that a good thing? The Apostle Paul says all of that blamelessness according to the law was not assets to me. And he uses an accounting term. I don't know why anybody would use accounting terms, but he does. So we'll go. Sorry, Heath. He says, so I'm taking everything and I'm trying to figure out, does it belong on the asset side of things or does it belong on the liability side of things? And all of my law keeping, all of my blamelessness, which I did better than anyone who wants to boast in it, I thought it was an asset to me, but now I see it was a liability. Amen. How can blamelessness, according to the law, be a liability? Let's turn there to see. We didn't even finish Galatians. Let's turn to Romans. We'll come back to Galatians. All right, let's turn to Philippians. Sorry. Turn to Philippians 3. Let's just turn everywhere. Let's do it all. Philippians 3. You see it there in verse 4. Halfway through, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in fleshly works, I far more, circumcised the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew from both of my parents, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had thought was gain, I have now realized as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a liability or loss because of the surpassing worth, asset, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul points out here, any fleshly work you try to do, anything you try to do of your own strength, any obedience, any blamelessness of your own, it's counting against you. Because it can never save you. It can never redeem you. You need the righteousness of God in Christ. Galatians 3 finishes, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There's no differentiation. We're all human beings. With or without Christ. That's what matters. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, I love this, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are the heirs according to the promise. You are the ones whom God promised to Abraham that your descendants will be like the stars in the heavens. So, in Malachi chapter 3, three things to consider in light of everything we've just seen. Number one in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. God tells them, return to me. What grace. What grace of our Lord not to say, every time I say something, you dispute me. So I'm done with you. The end. We're not going to get to chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're heading there. Return to me. Dear friends, if you have a pulse right now, I ask you to consider, have you returned to God? He is gracious to place in His word, return to me. To miserable, wretched sinners, return to me. I hope you hear that this morning. And you may say, well, I wasn't alive in Malachi's day. It's still recorded for us. And I think I could keep on going with plenty of passages to say, no, all of this is fulfilled in no other way than in Christ and in the gospel. And so right now, I can faithfully call you, return to Christ. And here's the blessing that we saw as we read. And he will return to you. You will have fellowship, personal fellowship with God himself. See, the gospel is not a call to say, okay, I once wasn't doing religious things, now I'm going to be doing religious things. No, it is returning to your Creator. And, oh dear friends, we don't have the words to describe it. We really, really don't. It becomes so trite in the end. And you know, sometimes people say, oh, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And, I don't know. I mean, no, it is deeply personal. It is more than just saying a prayer. It is more than just walking down an aisle. It is more than just being baptized. It is walking daily near to God and knowing his presence with you. In the great times and in the difficult times. In those times when you are in weakness and you are again being tempted to sin, and it is there that he has come near to us. And it says in Hebrews, Jesus knew no sin, but he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so he is able to come to our aid when we are being tempted. That's the time of need there. He lives interceding for us. Go to him. Say, well, how do I go to him? Number one, just pray. Lord, I need your help right now. People have struggled for as long as I can look back into history to describe what it's like for the risen Lord Jesus to be near to you. Some people call it that still small voice. Some people sing, he walks with me and he talks with me. Some people it's all sorts of other things. It's hard to describe how our Lord Jesus, alive in heaven, communes with us. But dear friends, he does. And there are so many testimonies of that here this morning. Seek him. Well, how? What are you telling me to do? Number one, hear. It's amazing how much this answers. When we have questions, we find the answers right here. And doesn't it feel as you're doing that like he wrote it just for you at that moment? Yeah. And there is nothing wrong with going to God's Word and finding it. Seeing his answers to questions. In prayer, ask him to remind you of truth. Ask him to lead you and guide you, to deliver you from temptation. That may not sound like something personal, but dear friends, it's like going to a loved one, like somebody to their own spouse and saying, you know what? I feel distant. Draw me back. Let's be close again. Repentance is intensely personal. Prayer is intensely personal. There is a closeness of fellowship there. And I'll be honest with you, I can only describe probably what it's like one way towards him on what prayer is like. I can't describe it exactly. I can't put it. Any opportunity that I would have to give you instructions is kind of like explaining the Trinity. Every example I'd use, somebody would probably point out a flaw in it. It's there, but it's hard to explain. Our Lord lives for you. Return to me. God says, I will return to you. You could read from Ephesians. and read how, as I referenced earlier, we are by nature children of wrath, but he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. And I will tell you this as well, based upon those words and the testimonies of all believers, he loves you, and you will know that through faith. You will grow in that. You will recognize how his love is the model of love. And that any love you could give to somebody else is only because of that love that you will grow to know more and more in your faith. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Secondly, he says, put me to the test. I can't think of one area in my life where I would tell somebody, I got this, put me to the test. I would fear in every way, at every time. There are so many things outside of our control, let alone when somebody's working against us. God says, put me to the test. And I have to stand here before you now and try to encourage you to do so. He says, return to him, and he will return to you. Please, go to him. Yeah. Psalm 34, verse 8, this is echoed. Oh, dear friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. Please do so. Taste and see that he is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. On the front of your bulletins is a quote from Titus. And several this morning, as they looked at that, said, oh, I love this passage. It's here on the bulletin. I love it too. Because it says the truest words that I have ever known. More true than we're standing here in this place this morning. Is that possible? I don't know. Theologically, I just put myself in a quandary. Listen to this. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We were led astray. We were enslaved to various passions and pleasures. We passed on our days in malice, in envy. We were hated by others and we hated one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Dear friends, put him to the test on that. Go to him in faith. And you say, but it's a faith I don't even have. Seek him. Amen. Repent. And then lastly, it says in verse 12 something rather strange. It says, then all nations will call you blessed. Okay, good with that so far. Be cool. For you will be a land. You will be a land of delight. Well, okay, if somebody's going to say that I'm a land, I guess I'd like to be a land of delight. I'd like to have those springs kind of popping up everywhere that Heath referenced this morning. That's the sort of land I want to be. Here in the midst of God's wrath for unbelief and disobedience in Malachi is a strange but certain renewed hope that the promise of dominion and dynasty is still intact. And it holds out hope for all of humanity. Wednesday nights, we're going through a study on dominion and dynasty. From the beginning pages of Genesis into the last few pages in Malachi, there is a story of a promise of a king and a kingdom. And it's a great story, dear friends. There is one who is promised from the very most disturbing passages of the scriptures in which man sinned against God. And from that point forward has always fallen short of the glory of God. And God said that he was going to bring about victory, in which the serpent who beguiled the man and the woman, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Who is that seed? Who is the promised descendant? It is Jesus, our Lord. There was also a promise as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden that there would be a land for that king to have a kingdom. And I want to read to you from Dempster, who wrote the book Dominion and Dynasty, that tells of this story, points it out throughout the scriptures. Just a couple of quotes here about the prophets, of which Malachi is one. In these prophets, as in Joel, the earth is to be renewed so that mountains drip with wine and hills with milk, while rivers of water flood all the valleys of Judah. As in Ezekiel, a fountain springs up from the temple and flows down to the desert, nourishing the vegetation there. The same imagery is used in Amos for the renewal of nature. Micah echoes Isaiah in the exaltation of Zion and the fruitfulness of the land. Haggai and Zechariah also reinforce these themes. All nature will be renewed, and the temple will be at the heart of such renewal, radiating holiness to the land. Geographical renewal of the land coincides with a genealogical development as a certain descendant of Abraham is raised to preside over this renewal. Malachi closes the prophetic corpus appropriately. Like Haggai and Zechariah, the book is written in the post-exilic period. That's kind of a weird term if we just say it out loud. What it means is Israel is in exile. They're no longer in exile. They're back in the land when these books are written. They're back in the promised land. And you know what it looks like in that promised land? Miserable desolation. They're living in the post-exilic exile. They're exiles in the land of promise. Israel has returned to the land, but this return has not been accompanied by the prophetic glory predicted for Jerusalem while they were in exile. Jerusalem is certainly not the center of the earth, nor does there seem to be any leader in the immediate horizon who can change Israel's condition, let alone bring justice to the ends of the earth. The people have lapsed spiritually. As in Zechariah and Haggai, the returnees are described as if still living in exile. And yet here, return to me, and I will return to you. Put me to the test, and you will become that fertile land. Messiah will dwell in your midst. Let's pray.